Well, turn with me this morning, please, back to that passage we read in Jeremiah chapter 29. And as you turn there, let me just say what a privilege it is and a joy to be with you again here in Queen's Park. Naomi and I were saying, for us it's like a spiritual home in a way. We were both baptized here and our eldest child was baptized here in this congregation. And it is something of a homecoming really to be here amongst you. We look to the Lord to bless us in our fellowship together. Turning then to Jeremiah chapter 29. And we take as our text this morning the words of verse 7 as we have been reciting it as a memory verse. And God's word says there, "And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace." This chapter in God's Word is recording the words of a letter that Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, sent to, as we're told in verse 1, the elders, priests, prophets, and all the people. All that were carried away into exile in Babylon out of the promised land of Judah. This was the second tranche of captives that had been carried away. The history of these events were recorded for us back in 2 Kings chapter 24. It speaks there in verse 14 of being carried away, all Jerusalem, and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths, none remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. Well, Jeremiah here is writing to the last of the people that were carried away. It tells us in verse 2, he's writing after that, Jeconiah the king and the queen and so on were carried away. This was the chosen people of God that we're speaking of. The people who had been singled out by the God of heaven. The people whom that God had set his favour upon. The people to whom he had promised that they would inherit this land of promise. But now, this great calamity had come upon them. They're destroyed as a people. They have been reduced to living in this captive state in a far off land. A land that was hostile to them, hostile to their religion and to their God. Now, given the strong covenant heritage of this people, given how God was their God, and they were God's people, the mighty God of heaven, it might seem at first that what Jeremiah writes to them was counterintuitive. Oh, should Jeremiah not be exhorting this people to rise up and to seize on their covenant privileges and to assert them? Shouldn't they be mounting insurrection in the land of their captivity? Shouldn't they be pushing back to Jerusalem to lay hold of that which is rightly theirs? Is that not what the prophet of God should be telling them to do? Well, interestingly, that's exactly what the false prophet were telling the people to do. And the message of God, though, through Jeremiah, the true prophet, the message of God was very different to that. The whole thrust of Jeremiah's inspired letter is this. He effectively says, God has taken you into captivity because of national sin. Because the nation has turned its back on God, therefore he has carried you away into captivity. Ah, do not then fight against the just judgment of God. That's what Jeremiah is saying. Do not rise up in insurrection. Do not ally yourself with other heathen nations who are the enemies of your captive nation. Might I just say on that point, we see much of this happening today. Because often we find the Roman Catholic Church, and often we find Muslims, and often we find apostate Jews, and they are saying some of the things that we also say. But we need to be reminded that they are the enemies of the gospel, and we are not to ally ourselves with them in fighting against the world. That is a great danger. That is a great trap. We ought not to go down to Egypt for help. And in fact, this book of Jeremiah tells the people just that. And those who did go down to Egypt for help in attacking the Babylonians were destroyed. Instead, Jeremiah says, live in Babylon. Settle there. Build houses. Make marriages. Pray for the peace of the nation. In short, be a good witness. But remember, this land of captivity is not your final rest. Rather, a day has been appointed in which the Lord will bring you back again to the land of promise, and back once again to spiritual prosperity. Well, we're taking verse 7 then as our text, and we look to the Lord this morning for the help of His Holy Spirit as we consider this theme of living in captivity. Notice firstly this morning the cause of the captivity. Our text reads, the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives. Whither I have caused you to be carried away captives. This language that's used here is the common language in the Bible that is often used to describe this specific event of the exile into Babylon. Everywhere in the Old Testament we read of being carried away captive. Now, the idea in the original Hebrew is that of stripping bare. In other words, the land of promise, the land of Judah and the city of Jerusalem has been stripped bare of its inhabitants. That's really what's in view here in this language. But there's a definiteness in the language. This is not something that is currently in progress. The Lord is not saying the land of Judah is currently being stripped bare. Rather, there's a finality to it. It has been done. You have been carried away captive already. The land has been stripped bare. It's a completed event. The people were in captivity. The land was bare. Jerusalem was ruined. But notice from this three things briefly. And the first is the place. The place where they were being carried away captive. We're told in verse 1 that the city that is in view is the city of Babylon. Now, Babylon was an evil place. It was a wicked place. The religion of that city of Babylon was polytheistic. In other words, they worshipped many gods. The people in that place and the state, the magistrates, the king, they were all opposed, openly and vehemently opposed to the true God and to God's people. They were the enemies of the gospel. Now, to understand the extent of the animosity towards the things of God, what it was like for the people of God to live there, all we have to do is consider the historical events that are recorded for us in the book of Daniel. Those are familiar events. We have there Daniel himself and those three young men, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, as their Babylonian names were. And here we have these evil Babylonian idolaters, and they are seeking to catch out the believers by setting many traps for them. And as a result, three of them were cast into a burning fiery furnace, simply because they refused to bow the knee to a false god. Daniel himself was cast into a den of lions because he dared to pray privately in his own room. Can you imagine what it was like to live as a believer in that city? And to live there and not be able to leave it. To not be able to go back to Jerusalem. Now we know from the history that God did indeed deliver these men. God honoured those that honoured him. But the point here is the hatred that lay behind the movement to destroy them. The people of Babylon hated them so much that they would stop at nothing short than their death. Here was a place in which the people were utterly opposed to the true religion of the true God, and they hated everything to do with them. The place was a hostile place. But then consider the person that was used as an instrument to carry them away, because we're told again in verse 1 that all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive. This Nebuchadnezzar was an evil man. He was an evil king. And he exercised supreme authority in his own realm. At that time in history, this was the single greatest enemy of the people of God. It was the most mighty nation in the world. Indeed, the second most powerful nation was that of ancient Egypt. These Babylonians destroyed them. And so here is Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world. And he was a man who hated God. And he was a man who hated God's people. And he was a man who would persecute them to death, and indeed attempted to do so many times. But from the fall of man at the beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, the enemies of mankind have ever been the same. What are those enemies? Why, it's the world, and the flesh, and the devil. We have old Satan coming along, trying to tempt mankind to sin. We have the flesh of man himself, having that tendency, that fallen tendency to sin. But then we live in the world. And what we have here in this man Nebuchadnezzar, though a wicked man he was in his own right, in his own day, really he was merely the representative of that great enemy, the world. He stood representing the world. And we have the same enemy today. The world around us is opposed to God. He stands for all that is against the Spirit of God. He stands for all that is opposed to righteousness. All that is for the cause of Christ and for His gospel. He is opposed to it all. I just think of the circumstances then in which these exiled Jews that Jeremiah is writing to. Think of the circumstances in which they now find themselves. Here's this Nebuchadnezzar, an evil king. He represents the world. But he is animated and he is driven by Satan in his opposition against Christ. And in this vehement opposition, he lays siege not only to the city of Jerusalem, which would be bad enough, but he lays siege to the fallen hearts of the captives as he puts in front of them, in this wicked city of Babylon, one filthy temptation after another. But Nebuchadnezzar, though he is the person who carried away captive these Jews from Jerusalem, he was not the ultimate cause of this captivity. He was only an instrument. Because then we see that the power was of God. Our text says, this is the words of God, I have caused you to be carried away captive. Here's the main point. As we consider the cause of this captivity, here's the point. It was all God's doing. This was not a defeat for the cause of the gospel in the world. This was God's doing. Nebuchadnezzar, as a powerful man as he may have been, he could have had no power at all except the power that God had delegated to him. You see that? I turn back just a page in your Bible to Jeremiah 27. Look at what we read there in verse 6. This is the Lord speaking. This is Jehovah speaking, the great God of heaven. And he says, now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Jehovah, the God of the Jews, the covenant God of heaven. And he says, I have given all these lands, the promised land, which he had promised to the Jews. He says, I have given it into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, my minister, Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, this evil king, Nebuchadnezzar, he is no more nor any less than the very servant of God. You see what the Bible is saying? He's an instrument in God's hand. An instrument. The siege and the captivity of Jerusalem itself had been brought about by the direct working of God. The prophet Habakkuk speaks of this also. In the first chapter of his prophecy, in verse 6, God again says this, For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. I raise them up, God said. That bitter and hasty nation. Now see, God is not saying they are a good nation. He is not saying they serve him out of a heart of love for God. They're a bitter and hasty nation, but God has raised them up, and they will march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. The scripture is clear that God himself was the cause of this captivity. He was the author of it. He didn't merely permit it. He didn't simply allow it to happen, but he brought it about by his direct and sovereign governance of the world. But why did he do it? Well, to understand what's happening here, we need to go right back to the time when the children of Israel themselves were about to take possession of the land. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 28. The children of Israel have been marching around the wilderness for 40 years. And now they're on the cusp of entering into the promised land. They're on the very eve of it. And that whole book of Deuteronomy was handed down by God through Moses, as Moses' last great act, if you will, before God took him home to heaven. Just before Joshua took over to lead them into the promised land. And at the end of the book, we have laid out there a range of promises and warnings, blessings and curses. Warnings from God to the people. Almost like his last testimony before they go into the land to possess it. And there's one of the warnings there, one of the curses that are of specific relevance to what is happening here in the book of Jeremiah. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 49 we read this. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar, from the end of the earth. As swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. And then in verse 52 he says, he shall besiege thee in all thy gates until thy high and fenced walls come down wherein thou trustest. Throughout all thy land. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land which the Lord thy God hath given thee. There we have those hundreds of years before, when the children of Israel were standing at their peak, if you like, as they were about to enter in to take possession of the land, and God tells them of a day that is coming when He will bring a hostile nation from afar, and He will besiege them and tear down their walls and tear down their gates and lead them into captivity. And we ask, why? Why would God do this? He told them why at the beginning. Back in Deuteronomy 28 verse 15 he says this, "It shall come to pass if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." Now do you see what God's word is telling us here this morning? It was the sins of the nation of Judah that led to this dreadful bondage at the hand of the Babylonians. It was their sins against God that led to them being carried into bondage. This was the chastisement of God on a disobedient people. You see, the nation as a whole had turned away from God's ways. And they had become so caught up with the world and the world's ways that they were even worshipping the world's idols. And they were trading with the world's dainties. They were living in luxury and in ease. And they had become, as a result, so cold and so secular in their mindset. All of the spirituality had leaked away from them. And now it was all about the land. That land. It was all about that terra firma that they stood on. It was all politics and no gospel. And so the Lord raised up the Chaldeans. He brought Nebuchadnezzar as his servant in order to chastise the people of God. Friends, this morning, as we survey the current state of the church in this land, as we look around at the church today, do we not find this situation to be familiar to us? Do we not recognize it? Is this not our own circumstances today as a people of God? Are we not dwelling under a form of bondage in a hostile land? The language of this world around us is a language that we do not understand. Oh, I would go further than that. It's a language that we wished we didn't understand. The language is vile and filthy and blasphemous. Heathenism in this land is in the ascendancy. And the true religion instead is being suppressed. Isn't it true that the Christian is persecuted in the workplace? In the street, in your communities where you live, in your colleges and universities and schools, isn't it true that wherever you find a Christian today, that the world is closing in on them? They're being pressed. They're being kept down. The gospel is being silenced. Even the very mind of the Christian is not beyond their reach. The rot of the world has even started to penetrate into the visible church. Isn't that true? Isn't it true that mainstream Christianity in our nation today is tripping over itself to celebrate the sins and the immorality of this worldly nation? The greatest success of the week gone by is for a sodomite woman to be appointed as the Archbishop of Wales. Oh, my friends, we are living in Babylon. This is not Christianity. And do we not have to confess today ourselves that we have sinned? And as a result, the church has been caused by God to be carried away captive for the sins of this nation. And we need to own those sins. There are people here from many nations. You need to own the sins of your own nations. And own the sins of the nation in which we live. And own the sins of your own heart. And to confess to God, we have sinned. Here then is the cause of the captivity. But then notice, secondly, the call to godly living in that captivity. Our text says, and seek the peace of the city, and pray unto the Lord for it. Now I trust we understand why the captivity has happened. Why things are the way they are today. And perhaps we are better able then to understand why Jeremiah is writing here these things to these captives. You see, if the captivity itself has been brought about by God Himself, then the people of God must not fight against it. They must not contend with God over His sovereign purpose. We ought not to blame God for the state that our country is in. We ought not to blame God for the condition of the church. Instead, what we have here is this letter of Jeremiah to the church in Babylon, and he calls them to holy, prayerful perseverance in humble submission to God and to God's ways. Notice then what these people are being called to here. They're being called to, firstly, prayer. God says to them, seek the peace of the city and pray unto the Lord for it. The word that's used here, seek, it literally means to tread or to beat out. There's activity here. It's not something pensive or reflective. It's a getting up and going and pray. The idea is that of being so intent on something, setting your heart on something, and being consumed by it, not merely wishing for it, but earnestly pursuing it with purpose, pressing ahead. So when Jeremiah says that these captives were to seek the peace of Babylon, he is calling them to an earnest, prayerful pursuit of the good of that city, of their good, that evil place, to pray for their good, to pray for God's blessing upon it. They were to pray like Eliphaz in Job chapter 5. He says there in verse 8, I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause. See, this seeking the peace of the city, it involves committing not only their own cause, but also the cause of the city of Babylon unto God in prayer, to pray for the peace of the city. But it goes farther than that. They were not simply to pray for this place. We pray, O God, that Thou would bless Babylon, and then to rise up from that and go about their business and get on with their lives. Rather, they were to pray and pray again and pray again, and all the while they are praying, they are to look and they are to wait and they are to do all in their power to advance the cause of that nation. To seek its good. Not to militate against it like the false prophets were calling for, but to pray for it and to work for it and to own it as though it were their own. I will look in just a moment at what it means to seek the peace of the city, but the point to grasp right now is this. The people of God were to be marked out by their prayerfulness for the land in which they were dwelling. They were to be known for it. They were to be known for it. For the world to know that they're praying for our good. Whether they agreed with them or not, they couldn't argue with that. Those people seek our good. They were to continue in this constant communion with God, that He would visit that place, and that they would enjoy all of the covenant blessings that God had promised to them despite that place. So they were called to prayer, but they were also called to patience. In the scripture reading we had in verse 5, where it says there, "Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them." Now here is even more counterintuitive advice from Jeremiah. The people were to settle in Babylon. He speaks here of building houses and of planting gardens. These are both activities that would take time and effort and resources. I don't know how common it is here in the city, but certainly where we come from back in Northern Ireland, when someone builds their own house, it's very hard to get them to move anywhere else when they've designed it and built it according to their own specification. That's them for life. But what is meant here is that these captive believers in this hostile land, they were not to abdicate their ongoing duties, their duty before God to make a conscientious living for themselves, their duty before God to be diligent in all of their normal activities, if we could call them that. But what it does not mean is that they were to blend in with the Babylonians. They were to settle in Babylon, but they were not to become Babylonians. I wonder how many of you here today have become so settled in the world that you've become worldlings. Oh, this is so important. John Calvin, the reformer, says here that he did not encourage them to live in pleasure. He did not encourage them to indulge themselves and to forget their own country. That's not what they're being called to do. You see, this message to dwell in houses and to plant gardens and to be industrious in the land of their captivity, it was a message that had a shelf life. It had a use-by date. This was a message that was only to apply during the time in which they were to sojourn in Babylon. Verse 10 of our chapter goes on to say, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place." Oh, there was to be a settledness in Babylon. Yes, there was. But only for a temporal period. You see, they must not forget the land of promise. They must not forget that they belonged to another place, that Babylon was not their home. They must not forget that God was their God, and that they were His people, that they belonged to Him and not to Babylon. And so they would build houses, and they would plant gardens, and they would eat the fruit of the land, but they would do it all with the end of their captivity continually before them. With that vision of a Jerusalem to come. Always with this in mind, that they were to live like Abraham lived. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Patient living in captivity. Friends, are you living like this in this world? Are you living here conscientiously, doing your duties before man and God? Being a good employee, being a good student, being a good father or mother or son or daughter, whatever it might be, whatever station God has put you in, are you pursuing those duties with all of your might in faith to God, but doing it with heaven in view? Doing it with eternity before your mind. looking for a city that is not of this world. But then notice not only patience and prayer, but there's a call here to prosperity. In verse 6 in our scripture reading, it says, "Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished." What we have here in this verse is not simply an encouragement to get married and have children. The significance of what is being said is found in this fact, that the prosperity of a nation in those days was most often measured by its size, by its population. That was seen as the bounty of God in bestowing conception upon families. The idea here then, when we read of this kind of prosperity, is that the people were to overflow with God's blessing. Now we have to be careful here. It is not God's will that every single man and woman marry and have children. There are many who never marry, in God's providence and will. There are many who marry and have few children or no children. That's God's providence and will. What is in view here is God's view of the world as a whole. And the ordinary course of events is for this prosperity to manifest itself in the growth of a nation, in the overflowing of a people. When our text here says that ye may be increased, the language is actually that of a command, to be increased. You recognize it immediately from the creation narrative. Back when God created man, we're told in Genesis 1:28 that he blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." And that word "multiply" in that text is the same as the word here, "be increased" in ours. In our text then, we have a reminder that mankind has a creation mandate, a duty that attaches to the human race to multiply, to have children, to procreate. That's a duty that attaches to the race. Isn't it remarkable that all through the history of the world, and even in our own day and generation in this Babylon in which we live, suppressing the number of children born into the world has been at the forefront. Isn't that remarkable? God says, "Go forth and multiply." And the world says, "We will murder the babies. We will limit the number of babies conceived. We will do all in our power to bring that command to nothing." But the significance here is so much greater than having children. Because bound up with that physical blessing, we have all of the spiritual blessings of the covenant of God. Remember way back at the beginning, God's promise of the gospel, the proto-evangel as they call it. In other words, all that the gospel would finally show us in Christ, bound up in that little germ, that little embryo as it were, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. That's the covenant of grace. God would send his own seed, incarnate in the flesh, Jesus Christ, to crush the serpent, the devil, the world, the flesh, all that is opposed. And so you see, ever since, Satan has been against the seed of mankind. But you will remember that God told Abraham that he would be blessed with a seed, that he would be the father of many nations. In Genesis 17:2, God says, "And I will make my covenant between me and thee, Abraham, and will multiply thee exceedingly." There's that same word again. But on another occasion, when God is speaking to Abraham, he says, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Here's our same word again about being increased. about multiplying. Here it is translated, thy exceeding great reward. But see this, the blessing of being multiplied, of being prosperous, of being increased, it is the blessing of God Himself. I will be thy exceeding great reward. To be increased then here in our text, it is to have all of the blessings of God in His covenant of grace. The thrust of the blessing here is that the people, as they go on to populate the land of their captivity, that with that increase, they would also realize all of the spiritual blessings of the covenant. You see, more covenant children being born to the children of Israel in Babylon would carry with it a greater expectation of prosperity for the church here on earth. And on an even higher level, as the people were patiently dwelling in houses and marrying and having children, they would be, by doing this, they would be spreading the gospel by way of their spiritual fruitfulness in their families, in their communities, in their occupations, as they existed as living witnesses to the true God of heaven. That's the point. That's why they were to flourish, so that they would be an unmissable witness. And so that's how the cause of Christ goes forward. You know what happened in the days before the Exodus? In Exodus chapter 1:7, we read there that the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty. And the land was filled with them. Let me encourage you this morning, if you are a Christian, you are living in what are clearly difficult times. The world around you hates you. Don't be fooled into thinking that they don't. They do. They are the enemies of the gospel. Sometimes they can be very nice to you. Sometimes they can be very affectionate towards you. But the world hates the gospel. There's no neutrality. They want you to diminish and to fade away. They expect you to blend in. They want nothing more than you to be the same as them. But they absolutely do not want you to pray, either for them or for yourself. Indeed, don't they hate prayer? Haven't we seen that? Some of the legislation passed in our land. They hate prayer. They're afraid of prayer. They rejoice that the church is so small. They rejoice that your numbers here are so low. They rejoice that you have so little influence in society. Yet the message of God to you this morning is that you continue, and you continue prayerfully and patiently to seek the prosperity both of the church and of the nation. And how do you do that? Friends, you do it by living holy lives. You do it, yes, living in the midst of this Babylon, but you do it by living in a way that is distinct from it. Do your neighbours know you're a Christian? Do they know you're different? Or do they think you're just the same? If your friends at work or in college or at home could see you sitting here this morning, would they be surprised that this is what you come to do in the Lord's Day? Are you living in distinction from the world in which God has placed you? Do you live lives that are filled with prayer? Praying for the salvation of your unconverted neighbours? Praying for the restoration of this land to its Christian heritage? Praying for your children, if God has given you children? And praying for all of us, for the children of this generation, that they would be brought to Christ for themselves? And all the while living in this patient conscientiousness, not with worldly ambition, but with Christian excellence and diligence. Let me just challenge you on that point this morning. Are you pressing ahead in your career out of some desire or some hunger for worldly success and recognition? Is that why you're doing it? Only you can answer that question. Or are you doing it out of a duty to manifest the grace of Christ in your soul to the world around you? But then, whether parents or not, you're called here to be fruitful and multiply. Yes, literally, if you're in a marriage relationship and if God blesses you with the gift of conception, then don't hold that off out of any selfish or worldly motives. But more than that, be spiritually fruitful. Seek the salvation of your children and your children's children. Seek to evangelize those whom you live beside, those whom you work with. Not necessarily by going full out with spoken witness. It includes that. Yes, speak to people about the gospel. But especially, and more importantly, by living out your faith in your day-to-day duties. That's the call here in our text to godly living. But very briefly this morning as we close, we want to see, thirdly, the collective blessings from this captivity. Because the text finishes, "For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace." Just consider some thoughts about this great motive here that's set before us in our text. Because the peace that is spoken of here is true peace. Now that mattered. It mattered to Jeremiah, because in Jeremiah's day, that is exactly what he was contending with. The false prophets had a false message of a false peace. There's two other verses in this book of Jeremiah, in chapter 6:14 and chapter 8:11, and it says this: "For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." They were preaching a false peace. But the peace that Jeremiah speaks of here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, is true peace. In fact, it is covenant peace. This is the peace that was promised to Abraham. Genesis 15:15, God says to Abraham, "Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age." This is the peace that features in the Aaronic blessing, as it's called in Numbers 6:26. "The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." You see, this is a peace that comes alone from God, and it comes in God's way, and it comes in God's time. The text speaks about the people of God having peace in the peace thereof of Babylon. Now, this is very unusual. This is very strange. To think that the way in which these captives were going to have peace, true peace, covenant peace from God, was by the blessing of the world in which they were held captive. But that's what it says. "In the peace thereof shall ye have peace." What is so interesting here is because ultimately, this historical captivity of these people, these Jewish people, when they went down into that place, Babylon, their historical peace, their literal peace, when their captivity came to an end, you know how it happened? It happened by way of a peaceful edict issued in a time of peace from the seat of worldly power itself. This is fascinating. There was no violent overthrow of the power of the captors. There was no military coming to the rescue and liberating the captives and destroying the enemies. No, instead God raised up Cyrus. And in the time of peace, with no animosity between the Babylonians or the Persians as they were then. That evil man Cyrus, God put it into his heart to declare the peace of Jerusalem. No violent overthrow, no insurrection, no military conquest, simply peaceful liberation. And so in the peace of Babylon, the people of God did indeed realize this peace. But what we need to see here this morning is that this true peace is a peace that brings us right to the feet of Jesus Christ. He's described in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 as the Prince of Peace. This is the ultimate source. This is the only source of peace. In Colossians 1, 20 and 21, we read that having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, the only source of true peace. Oh friends, as we close this morning, what then is the solution to the dismal condition of the church today? What is the solution to this dereliction of true religion that we see in our nation? Friends, it is this. It is true peace in the hearts of sinners, through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, applying the blood of Christ's cross, the Prince of Peace, to the salvation of their souls. The gospel is the only solution. As we close, let me address any here, and perhaps you know nothing of this peace in your soul. Maybe you're a stranger to grace. If that's true, my friend, you're an enemy of God in your heart. Outwardly, you may be a friend, but you know that in your heart, you're an enemy of God. But there's a message of peace for you this morning. And it's the peace that is found through the blood of the Prince of Peace, through Christ's cross. It's a peace that passes understanding, because the Holy God of heaven, the one whom you have offended by your sin, he has made a way of peace through the cross of Christ. Christ died in the place of sinners that they might have this peace. O sinner, then this morning, trust in him for your salvation. Trust in him for the pardon of your sins, and be freed from your bondage to sin and to this world, to the glorious liberty of the gospel. Amen.